We give this meal as the celebration of what Christ has done. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, we ask you to abstain today, as well as if you have not trusted in Christ and after coming to faith in Jesus, followed up in believer's baptism after coming to Christ, which we believe as Baptists is our going public moment for our faith. We ask you to likewise abstain. And though we appreciate the unity, and we see that unity that we are brought together as one to this beautiful Lord's Supper. Father God, I come before you today, Lord, and I give you thanks for the marvelous and wonderful thing that you've done for us on the cross, Lord. I pray that through this Lord's Supper we'd remember the victory that was won on the cross for us, Father. I pray, God, that we would celebrate this, Lord, and that we would celebrate the unity that we've been united to God, that we've been even adopted in sons through what Christ has done for us, Lord. Just as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Father, I pray that if we have any animus, if we have anything against our brothers and sisters, Lord, I pray that this would spur us towards reconciliation, Father, as this is our family, and this is our family meal. And I ask this all in Jesus' holy and righteous name. Amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. After blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Take of the bread." And he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Drink." Remember the work of Christ. Remember the work of Christ. Yes, that's it. And at this moment, we'll be doing our church covenant. We also do this once a month, typically, to remind us of what is important to us and what we believe as a body. Okay? And if you could, it's in your bulletin, and if you could read it along with us, appreciate that. Okay? And you can, why don't you stand? Why don't everyone stand for the reading of the church covenant? "As members of the Westminster Baptist Church, we agree to walk together in unity and to advance the mission of our church, which is to know Christ and make him known. We agree to be growing disciples, committed to prayer, to personal, family, and group study of God's word, and through the application of God's word in our lives under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We agree to personally seek the salvation of the lost and to invite the unchurched into our fellowship. We agree to faithfully attend the services of our church. We agree to sacrificially, cheerfully, and regularly support the members and ministries of our church in Christian love with our prayers, labors, talents, spiritual gifts, and financial resources. We agree to uphold the integrity of our Christian witness at home, at church, and before the world. In the event that we leave this church, we agree to join another like-minded congregation where we can maintain the spirit of this covenant." Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be studying verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I asked several members of our church that had experienced adoption in their family to describe to me what their gotcha moments were with their child. I got a couple of responses back from some parents on what they would describe as a gotcha moment. For those who don't know or are unfamiliar with adoption, for adopting parents, often the gotcha moment is seen as that moment when you first really understand that the child is yours. So, and we weren't able to get the response from everyone, but we appreciate every member of our church that has supported adoption. It is an important and wonderful thing. First, I'm going to read the response that Ken and Michelle Steen gave us. Our first gotcha moment with Gavin's was with Gavin's picture. He was exactly the child we imagined their adoption agency would present to us. And then when we met him in person, we fell deeper in love. It was not instant on his part, and we were scared because we did not know how to parent. After we filled out paperwork and left the government building, we went back to our hotel as a family of three. In the room, he looked up at us with a blank stare, and Michelle asked, "What do we do now?" Since he wasn't acting as a typical child, Ken's answer was, "Well, I guess we parent." Each day, we have grown closer together with our ups and downs, but have found true joy being Gavin's parents. I also received a few responses from the Welkers, and pray for the Welkers, especially with Dave's cancer right now. Kelly's gotcha moment with Hannah was when the social worker handed her Hannah's photo. Immediate infatuation, and that baby is ours. David's gotcha moment was later. David was a bit more guarded due to prior heartbreak. So when Hannah was placed in his arms, she was his. Their experience with Rambo, their other child, that their other adopted child, was slightly different. We did not meet our son until he was 9 years old. Dave and I were not planning on adopting again. We agreed to sponsor a child through Catholic Charities, a Chance for Us program. This is a program giving older children the chance of being adopted. So we thought we would sponsor him and advocate for him among our group of friends. And surely someone would want to adopt him. He stayed in our home for 3 weeks. David found out that Rambo shared his love of fishing, and that stole Dave's heart. You know, it's humbling to me that a 9-year-old can fish, but I can't. We began discussing that perhaps we were meant to be his family. Since Rambo was 9, he had to prove or sign off on being adopted. We asked, and he agreed. He wanted to be part of our family. He still is part of their family, very much. He had to return to the orphanage while we completed tons of paperwork. When Kelly went to Manila to pick him up at the orphanage, the gotcha moment was when he asked, "What took you so long?" Wonderful. We have been talking about prayer during our sermon series, previous sermon series. But this is a standalone sermon as we talk about the biblical truth of adoption in Christ. Galatians is the book that's largely believed in many ways have started the Reformation. So we study Galatians. You know, it was Martin Luther's favorite book. Pretty much all of the early reformers wrote commentaries about Galatians. Some see Romans as the legal defense of the faith. And in a sense, Galatians is a concentrated version of Romans in that sense, that it is distilled gospel, that all gospel. Galatians informs us primarily about two things, about the purpose of the law and what Christ accomplished for us. As it mentions many of the duties that Christ accomplished for us and the roles of the law that in among Christians and in the world. Our passage today is Paul's conclusion to explaining the pedagogic role of the law. That's a mouthful, right? Pedagogic. And explaining, basically, that means that Paul believed that the law had a function of teaching us and training us and showing our need for King Jesus. It really raised us up, but also at the same time, Paul also will tell us that it kills us and reveals our death and our inability to follow it. As I prepared for our message, you know, I try to seek principles that are based upon the division of the text itself. And in this, I think in this text, there's really one main principle to be derived from it. And that principle is all who trust in Jesus are adopted into God's family. All who trust in Jesus are adopted into God's family. Let's look at our text. Got the order of my slides a little wrong, but I'll fix that for the Mosaic service. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let us pray. And Father God, I come before you, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you'd be with us today, Father. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us as we study your word, Father. I pray that we would learn about the amazing biblical truth of adoption, Father. That we remember what your Son has done for us so that we might become sons and daughters, Lord. I pray, Father, that you be with me as I preach your word, Lord. Let me be faithful to your text, Father. Lord, pastors, according to your word, are called not to be oracles, not to be wise teachers, but to be mailmen, to bring the truth that you've already given to us thousands of years ago in your word, Father. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to be faithful to this text, Lord, and preach the truth therein, Lord. And I ask this all in your Son's holy and righteous name. Amen. Sometimes the chapters, divisions in our Bible are a little bit less than ideal. And such seems to be the case in our passage today. The very first words in our passage, heir, especially if you're in the ESV, which I was reading from, refers to the end of Galatians chapter 3. And really the entire argument in Galatians 4, 1 through 7 is a conclusion to what Paul's argument is in Galatians chapter 3. Paul refers to Christians as heirs to God's promise, heirs to Christ's eternal kingdom. We are heirs that are grafted into Abraham's line and are regarded by God as His one true Israel. Even though Jesus died to forgive our sins, and even though Jesus obeyed the law in our place, we are still identified in this passage as being in the state of young children. Unlike in Israel in the Old Testament, during the Roman Empire, the heir of the seat of the emperor or other high leaders had no real power as a child. Even if they were the son of the emperor, they were really nothing in the empire. Children were seen as being inferior to adults by a long shot. If there are any children or youth in this room, that is an unfortunate reality and something I think that Scripture speaks strongly against, that all God's people, all those that have God has created are important and vital. They were seen as having no more power or authority than a slave, no matter what family they were in. Paul appears to be referring to this concept throughout these subsequent verses. As we go along in our sermon, I like to have in your bulletin kind of some areas you can fill in, some blanks you can fill in. I find for me that makes filling in notes easier, so hopefully it does for you as well. And so we have our first subpoint, first area for you to fill in. The child heir bears the identity of the king. Identity. Like the Bourne movies. And one day he will be king. But that will only be seen at a later point. Paul refers to Christian heirs to God's kingdom as the king of all things. Even the powerful Roman emperors had limits. But because of Jesus, all Christians await an inheritance far greater than even the most powerful world leaders had. Despite this reality, the young heir is under the authority of guardians. He's under managers, likewise. Powerful families, you see, would put their children under the tutelage of important slaves, as tutors, known as guardians here. Guardians acted like a kind of a combined nanny and tutor and were given control over children that would one day rule the empire. They could even beat the children that would one day rule the empire. Encouraged to, in fact. When a child turned 14, though, They would essentially have a graduation service. They would graduate from being under the guardian and would receive some power, but would be assigned a manager, someone who would run the state of the emperor while the heir was still a young man. Not until his mid-20s would an heir fully take on the role that he was to inherit. Paul tells us the heir is under these authorities until the date that is set by his father. The heirs of the promise would only fully see the promise fulfilled at the gate and date that God so determines. In verse 3, Paul connects this analogy more fully to our spiritual state. When we were children does not mean when we are less mature Christians, but prior to us becoming Christians at all for the first time. In our lost state, we were not heirs. Instead, we were slaves. And Paul calls us slaves to the elementary principles of this world. It's a mouthful, right? Elementary principles of this world. There is considerable debate as to what this phrase actually means. In a basic sense, the word translated elementary principles, and it's one Greek word, refers to the elements that make up the created universe, including the planets and the stars. Roman religious leaders, though, would use this word to refer to the elemental gods that ruled the entire universe, in their opinions. Paul means something slightly different, I think, than either of these definitions. But it's debated precisely what he meant when he used the word. I think Paul actually uses this word pretty consistently between here and his other use in Ephesians 2. Some don't believe that he did. Paul appears to be using this word to communicate the reign, the rule, and the curse of sin upon the entire universe since the fall. A reign that is even manifested in pagan religions, as long with attempts to be saved by following the law. Prior to coming to Christ, we were enslaved to sin, and the resulting brokenness of this dying world had taken over us. We were of this world, as the Bible tells us, and as Christ would put it, we were children of the devil, not children of God. More on that later. Christians had no way of finding salvation prior to the work of Christ. As we were stuck in slavery of the sin that controlled our hearts. Things changed, though, when the fullness of time had come. Verse 4 is often preached on Christmas messages for good reason. It was because Christ's birth was the basis of our spiritual rebirth. The fullness of time here in this passage is the point of time that the Father has determined. And it's the completion of the time of silence that Malachi predicted would come prior to John the Baptist arriving. After everything that God needed to happen in his amazing plan before Christ could come had happened was when the fullness of time had arrived. Finally, Jesus was born in humble Bethlehem. God sent his son, you see, so we could become sons and daughters. Sons and daughters, you can put in there. While Jesus was indeed miraculously born of a virgin, and some think that this was referring to that, born of a woman, all this verse really wants to tell us is that Jesus was birthed by a woman and born into God's people who were called to follow the law, as every good Jew was called to follow the law. Jesus was born and lived as one under the bondage of the law. But unlike everyone else, he fully obeyed the law. You know, everyone, every Jew, every person really, and the Bible tells us in some ways, is called to fully obey the law without exception in order to get to heaven on their own perfect righteousness. And we can't. But Jesus alone accomplished that. Only Jesus fulfilled the law by upholding its perfect standard. And verse 5 informs us of the purpose for which Christ was born under the law. It was to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus became as us to become the perfect one of us. and to obey the law perfectly in our place. This aspect of Christ's atonement, or what Christ achieved for us, is often forgotten. Yes, Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, but he was also obedient to God so that we might receive his perfect obedience credited to us, without which no man could come to God. You know, if we were just merely forgiven of our sins and had a blank slate, Scripture would never understand that we could come to God. We have to, in addition to be forgiven, being credited with perfect righteousness, because our God is perfect. Jesus redeemed those who are under the law. And by this, Paul really means everyone. Everyone was separated from God by God's holy standards in the law. But Jesus redeemed anyone who would trust in him. Christ's redemption allows the Father to adopt Christians as sons and daughters of the great King of the universe. This term is the central pillar of our text. All of what Christ did was to accomplish the adoption of those who were once children of the devil into God's great and marvelous family, brothers and sisters. Amen. It is useful here to give some context, some understanding of Roman adoption. You see, adoption in the first century was extremely common among the Roman elites, those among the Roman elites who lacked a male descendant. This is especially the case of the Roman emperor or Roman governors. Adoption among women was dramatically less common, actually. Unlike in our day, adoption typically occurs when children are young. Even our latest example was a 9-year-old. That would be seen as very old today. But in Rome, with Roman adoption, it typically occurred when the male child of a distant relative or a prominent acquaintance reached early adulthood. Typically those adopted were the oldest sons in a family, because the oldest son was the one that's proven that they're healthy, that often they would have a time to prove their intellectual rigor. Things like they were actually adults when they were adopted. Though the young man was raised by his birth parents, upon adoption, he would entirely embrace the identity of his adopting family. And when he had his frequent encounters with his birth family, he would now act as their superior. The most famous case of this kind of Roman adoption, ironically, was the adoption of the emperor that attempted to have Jesus murdered as a child in Bethlehem. Emperor Augustus was born into the relatively unknown Octavian family. But he achieved renown as a soldier in the service of his great uncle, who happened to be the dictator Julius Caesar. Caesar's only son was an illegal child who adopted that illegal child with Cleopatra, who was a ruler in Egypt. Thus, he needed to adopt to pass on his reign after his death. After being oppressed with the future Augustus' service to the empire, Caesar adopted the young man. And Augustus henceforth was regarded as a Caesar. Augustus is given a new name, and he would actually despise those who referred to him by his old birth name. Adoption, even he killed some people who referred to him by his birth name. Adoption into God's family functions much the same as Roman adoption, you see. Christians are no longer of the law and of sin, but they're in God's family. And one day Christians will have full dominion over sin. And we see in that our next point. Adoption alters how people relate to their new father. Relate. And according to Paul, such is indeed the case with Christians. He notes one primary way this relationship between Christians and the Father has changed, and it's through his gift. Before coming to Christ, all must relate to the Father primarily in fear of his rightful wrath poured out upon their sins. Before Christ, all are enemies of God, and God will indeed stomp out his enemies. That is a serious. It's not something we like to talk about. It is very much true. Upon coming to Christ, believers are given the Spirit into their heart as a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit's constant life-changing, even sanctifying presence is the Father's down payment of his heavenly adoption. While Christians await finally coming home to their adopted daddy's house, they're given the Holy Spirit as God's gotcha moment that makes it clear that they are indeed, without question, his. With the Holy Spirit sealed in their hearts, Paul says Christians have a new cry. Now they cry, Abba, Father. Abba, you see, is a Jewish term. The Abba is a title even today young Jewish children use to call to their fathers. Abba, though, is not just meant to express infancy. In fact, it primarily expresses intimacy, not the age of one. Christians have been adopted, and God has gone from being their judge to being, as we would call it, their daddy, and their daddy that delights in them. Verse 7 summarizes the previous 6 verses, rather than adding anything really new to our passage. Christians indeed once were slaves to sins, but God has adopted them as sons and daughters. As sons of God, Christians stand in far greater position than even young Augustus did. Christians are heirs to a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom that covers the entire universe. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, of course I have to cite a Puritan, you know Pastor Tony, adoption is a greater mercy than Adam had in paradise. He was a son by creation, but here is a further sonship by adoption. To make us thankful, consider in civil adoption, there is some worth and excellence in the person to be adopted. But there was no worth in us, neither beauty nor parentage nor virtue. Nothing in us to move God to correct us, nothing to move him to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace. Begin the work of angels here. Bless him with your praises, who has blessed you in making you his sons and daughters. Puritan said things so well. Turn to application. Since the fall, all are born sons of Satan and slaves of sin. Sons and slaves, you can put in there. It's a popular idea that some have to think that we are all God's children. That, you know, everyone who worships any religion, who lives anywhere, from birth is a child of God. You know, and some even think, because you hear it so often, that's a Christian idea. Frankly, it's not. It's far from it. Nowhere does the Bible recognize lost people as God's children. Instead, we are his enemies. We are indeed sons of Satan. We are even more than that. We are the pitiful opponent of the great king, and he will crush us. You know, that sons of Satan term is actually a term Jesus himself used. This might seem kind of depressing. Perhaps you're in here, and you don't know for sure if you're a Christian today. You don't know that you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You perhaps think that you're a good enough person to go into heaven on your own. This should crush that hope. And to receive the good news, first we need to receive the bad news, that on our own we're lost, and we deserve only God's eternal punishment. But there is good news. There's wonderful news. That through Jesus, the Father marvelously adopts his enemies. Roman emperors adopted great servants. But God, he adopts worthless rebels. Who else does that? He loves us, even when we're at our worst. And he sent Jesus to die for us. So that if we believe in what he has done for us on the cross, he obeyed God perfectly. He was the only Son of God by birth. And he obeyed God perfectly. And he died on a cross, a punishment he didn't deserve, to take our place. if we trust in him. And he rose from the dead to show that we can have life forever with God. And if you believe this wonderful news, and if you repent from your sins and turn to Christ as your new Lord, then you can be saved. And if you want, and are interested in that truth, in a few minutes later, I encourage you to come talk to me or one of the deacons or Pastor Vernon in here after our sermon. Christians relate to God, though, not as their enemies. Relate to God first as their holy Papa. Holy Papa. That sounds like Papa John's, but holy Papa. And this is one of the things we are quickest to forget in our relationship with God, isn't it? We so often fall into thinking that we're debtors in a relationship to God, that we, you know, we're just a servant. We're not really sons and daughters. God, though, has no wrath towards us, but delights in his children. Sometimes we forget this when we have sinned in a particularly heinous way since coming to Christ. And all Christians will sin, but true Christians will have a guilt of sin and will seek to grow in Christ more and more. But even as we fall, that we might feel, no, of course, I can't come to God in prayer. I can't really have fellowship with Christians. I have so much shame, and I'm unworthy, and we are unworthy. But God adopts us even while we are unworthy and makes us sons, and he credits us as being perfect. And now we can come to him. He's no wrath towards us. He delights in us as his children. And he's the good dad. He's the dad who has pictures of his sons and daughters in his wallet and dotes on them all day. You know? That even when we're in our sin, God dotes on the picture of us as his adopted sons and daughters. So now we have no need for shame. Nor do we even have need for formality in our relationship with God. You know, I think it's wonderful to dress in nice church. I like to dress in my Southern outfit. But we know I need to impress people in our relationship with God. We know I need to impress God. We have a relationship with God that needs no formality. He's our Heavenly Father. He's our Daddy. The new birth, then, is their gotcha moment in this process. Our gotcha moment. We have been adopted, but yet we have yet to come home to our Father in heaven. When we come to Christ, you see, we have not come up to heaven yet. But the Father sealed us through his Holy Spirit, gave us a gotcha moment in the Holy Spirit. We are now like the child in the orphanage that's been given new clothes by his new Father and a new name, a new last name. But because of legal processes, the child is still waiting to be picked up. Much like one of our earlier ones, where Kelly had to come later to pick up Rambo. You know, in our state and the orphanage of this world, we have hope through our loneliness and the lousy porridge that this world will feed us. You know, likewise, though, we might be in a situation where other kids in this orphanage of life will make fun of us and doubt that our dad and that make us doubt that our daddy is really coming back for us. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit proves that it's true. Whether somebody tries to tell you, you know, you have to be good enough plus following Jesus to get to heaven, which is a lie and heresy. Or if somebody tells you that, you know, God's not really coming back for you. God doesn't really exist. We can be assured through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as our down payment. Russell Moore, he's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention, along with a former professor of mine at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and an adopted father of several boys. And he said about this, about adoption, "When my sons arrived in the family, their legal status was not ambiguous at all. They were our kids, but their wants and affections were still atrophied by a year in the orphanage. They didn't know that flies in their face were bad. They didn't know that a strange man feeding them their first scary gulp of solid food wasn't a torturer. Life in the cribs alone must have seemed to them like freedom. And that's what I was missing about the biblical doctrine of adoption. Sure, it's glorious in the long run, But it sure seems like hell in the short run. Even more about adoption. Adoption changes so much. Adoption changes everything. Adoption in Christ likewise unifies the diverse. When you go to almost any Baptist church, you'll find people refer to you as brother so-and-so. Here we have that brother Herb. We have sister Nancy right there. And sometimes we really don't mean much by it, just kind of being kind of southern, a little southern and very Baptist in our thinking. But the truth is, we really are brothers and sisters. That really is my brother Herb. That really is my sister Nancy. The truth is that we're even more brothers and sisters with our spiritual family than we are towards our lost family. We are brought into a new family when we're in Christ, alongside people from various races, from all nations, and all tongues in this world. Those who would have nothing to do with us, those we would have had nothing to do with, are now our brother and sister. I think of sometimes a great example of this was back at Baxter Avenue Church in Louisville, Kentucky, where we went for a couple of years in seminary. It was a very diverse congregation, and I remember one day in a pew sitting in front of me were a group of people that later went out for lunch and are very close even to this day as life has brought them in many trajectories. Among that pew there was an elderly white-collar gentleman. There was an African-American intellectual, one of the smartest guys I've ever met, actually, a Cajun mother of three, a widow that had been long in the faith, and was unique in that she was actually from the neighborhood of the church, unlike a lot of the people. It was this relatively growing neighborhood. A Brazilian immigrant, relatively new in the country and learning English. You know, and these all referred to each other as brothers and sisters, and they meant it. They love each other dearly. The reality is, in our world, in few contexts, with these very, very different people, very different backgrounds, very different preferences in a lot of ways, call each other brother and sister. Rarely would they even come together at all or know each other. But in Christ, they're family. You know, what we have, the reason why this is the case is what we have in common is far greater than what we don't if we're in Christ. Our faith is far more important than anything else. One of the biggest dividing points today, I think, can be politics among people. And I'll only dwell on this briefly, but, you know, I think that there can be a temptation to consider those with the same political viewpoints as you, regardless of faith, to be far more your brother or sister than the person that's your brother or sister in Christ that has very, very, very different politics than you, or worldview on other things. Indeed, in here, undoubtedly, some are far-left Democrats. Some are far-right Republicans. Most in here are probably somewhere in the middle. But even these two extremes, these two types, if we're in Christ, are brothers and sisters. Truly brothers and sisters. If we are family, then, this means we assume the best motives of each other. And we listen to each other, and we stay away from maligning or attacking one another. Be careful with each other as we're brothers and sisters. So that never treat one as we would not treat our physical brother or sister. We open our lives to those unlike ourselves. Up our lives. That means we recognize as brother and sister those that might be a different financial or that cultural background to us, open our homes and love on them as our brothers and sisters. We will want to see church growth if we believe in adoption. More brothers and sisters in Christ through evangelism. But we want to see that even through conversion of those unlike ourselves. I think too often there's a tendency for Christians to want to see church growth. Sometimes those unlike themselves age-wise. Almost everybody wants to see more young people in a church. For good reason, though. But even then, it tends to be, I want to find more young people that are kind of like me culturally. Or I want to find more people I want our church to grow among people that are kind of like me. But understanding adoption will help us want to see church growth through conversion of those who are even unlike ourselves. Adoption means following our Father's wisdom, one of the last moments. Wisdom, you can fill in wisdom there. Yes. Sometimes we want our new birth with our old birth lifestyle, don't we? We need to embrace our Father's way if we're sons and daughters. We need to embrace His language and His values, even when we're uncomfortable with them. We need to be challenged for that sake. Sometimes we even rely on our old family values and outreach. Some bring people to church and church growth through marketing and underplaying the gospel in sermon. There are churches that grow this way, through underplaying the gospel, through saying that the sermon should maybe be like a 15-minute spiritual fill, that to a life lesson, and that, you know, using the attractional, the marketing methods. And these might help if our goal is to get people's lives on track or their spiritual fill. But if we understand that the lost are rebels that need regeneration and adoption, we have to understand that turning people around can be the work of God. Our methodology can never achieve it, but our gospel can. The power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And indeed, the word preached can. The word spoken in any sense. The Bible has far greater power than a lecture from some spiritual guru might have, even as the latter might be more entertaining. We've learned today that all who trust in Jesus are adopted into God's family. Before I do close, I want to show a picture to you guys. This was some friends of ours from college. They have a shirt, you probably can't see it there, but we adopt because we are adopted. These friends from college now have a biological child, I believe, on the way. Soon out of college, prior to even thinking of having children otherwise, they decided to pursue adoption. Adoption, indeed, of a special needs child. And the reasoning why, when people ask, why would you want to adopt first before having your own kids? Which is a terrible term, by the way. And their response was, we adopt because we have been adopted. And they created these shirts and fundraisers. And then see, adopting Christ changes how we view human adoption. Adoption is a beautiful testimony to that gospel of our adoption. And if we understand biblical truth of adoption, we know that adopted children are no lesser children. They're not even different types of children. A couple of years ago, I remember reading a newspaper and reading the obituaries, and it mentioned that so-and-so, this person that had died, had two children and then one adopted child. No, they did not have two children and one adopted child. They had three children. So adoption then is not a different kind of having children. Nor is adoption merely an option, merely a last resort for the childless. Adopted children are not last resort children. And this means sometimes even adoption might be embraced by those who have no trouble conceiving or having children through childbirth. Christians then should support and encourage a culture of adoption because of our adoption in Christ. I open with reading some great gotcha moments for adopting parents. I want to close by reminding you of your gotcha moment. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Pray. Father, I pray that You'd be with us. Lord, help us remember the glorious truth of adoption, Father. And I pray, Lord, that we would love this reality and we would not see ourselves as being good enough on our own, but understand that we are God's, the child that He delights in, Lord. And I ask this all in Your Son's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Please stay.
Indeed, there is the cross for you. And the room in God's family always for one more. Amen. Let's never forget the wonderful that though we were sinners, that we were lost and without hope, God has adopted us as sons and as daughters. Amen.
Please join hands as